Our topic tonight is the foreknowledge of God as we continue to work through the various attributes of God. And as we prepare to consider God's holy character, let's ask for his blessing on what we do. Oh God, our Father, we seek to know you better. We seek to know our Savior better. We seek to know the Holy Spirit better. We cannot know by looking within ourselves. We can only know if you will speak to us. And so we ask, O God, that you would do so, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word by the power of the Spirit. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Tonight we talk about a doctrine with a little bit of controversy, the foreknowledge of God. It's worth talking about. I would actually argue that this is one of the attributes of God that it's more important that we talk about because this one is so widely misunderstood. It's so widely mistaught, misused, and misapplied. And there is a price to pay for that. It does matter if our view of God, if our understanding of God is deficient. That is a real problem because it robs God of his glory. Remember, the reason that we're doing this study at all is that we have come to the conviction that if you know God better, you will love him more. If you know God better, you will glorify him more. The better you know him, the more praiseworthy you'll understand him to be, and the more praise will come from your lips. And so to have wrong views of God's attributes is ultimately to rob him of his glory. But it does something else. It robs us of the beauty of his glory. That is, it takes something away from us. If your view of God is deficient, if your understanding of God is incorrect or even only inadequate, you're robbing yourself of an experience of the beauty of God's attributes. Wrong views of God dishonor him. They make him usually dependent upon us. Normally, when we have a wrong view of some aspect of God's nature, what we've done is to bring God down to our level, to put God in terms that not just we understand, which is important, but to put God in terms similar to those we could use to describe ourselves or to understand ourselves. And to do so is a great offense and dishonor to God. I think we should begin. I think it would be most helpful for us to begin by making sure we're all on the same page. I am critiquing a very popular view and what I'm calling a wrong view of what God's foreknowledge is. And I shouldn't assume that you all have been taught the wrong view, though most of us have. The common view of foreknowledge begins with a dictionary definition. What does it mean to foreknow something? Well, it means to know it in advance. So then, the attribute of God's foreknowledge is simply that he knows in advance what will take place. God knows the actions of the future. He knows the events that have yet to occur. God is able to do that. He's able to look into the future of the time yet to come and to see what will happen. And his ability to do that is what is widely called God's foreknowledge. And the only reason that this becomes such a big deal, and the only reason that this particular attribute comes up so regularly in debates about theology, is that this doctrine is one that is then very quickly applied to salvation, to the process of how a person is saved. And so some will say that by virtue of God's foreknowledge, he looked into the future and he saw which people in the future would receive faith. He saw which people would be righteous as compared with unrighteous. He saw which people would love his son as compared with those who would hate his son. And so he looks into the future. He sees their actions, namely that they respond to his offer of salvation. And then this wrong view says that he then elects on the basis of what he foreknows. And that helps people to reconcile, they think, the doctrine of election. Because election can seem unfair to human sensibilities, that God would choose some and not others on no basis whatsoever than His good pleasure, what He desires to do. That doesn't seem fair. That pulls against our human sense of rightness. And so we've got to get God out of this quandary. And the way we do it is to say, well, His foreknowledge, that's what saves us here. It's not that God elected arbitrarily, we would say. It's that God looked into the future and saw who would receive the gospel, and He elected those. He predestined those. And that's why I say that the concept or this attribute of God's foreknowledge is so important for our discussion, because it is so widely abused in a discussion that is extremely important. That is, how does God save? I can think of few things that would be more important in the Christian life than having a correct understanding of how God saves. And a wrong understanding of foreknowledge does great damage here. Is that what the Bible means? When it says that God foreknows, does it mean this kind of looking at events in the future and making determinations on the basis of those events? How does Scripture use the word foreknow? How does it use the word know? How does it use the word foreknow? And is that what this concept is describing? See, this is a valuable lesson for us. When you're trying to figure out what the Bible teaches, when the Bible uses a particular word, you should not first run to Webster's Dictionary for your definitive answer. Nor should you run to the common usage of the day. How do people use this word now? Scripture teaches us how to use the words of Scripture. And so when we want to know what the Bible means when it uses the word know, we need to look in the Bible. And we need to see how is that word used. In what way does the word foreknowledge, is that brought to bear in the Scriptures? First, let's consider the Old Testament account. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. And if you've got your finger on Jeremiah chapter 1, you can put your other hand on Amos chapter 3, because we'll look at that very quickly. Jeremiah 1 and Amos 3. In Jeremiah 1, it's the introduction to the book here in these first few verses. And Jeremiah begins with a description of who Jeremiah the prophet is, and then Jeremiah describes his call to the prophetic ministry. Beginning in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now all three of those are describing the same thing. I knew you, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet. Those are three ways at getting at the same point. Now look at Amos chapter 3. Here God is pronouncing judgment on Israel. We ought to be used to these passages by now from Isaiah. It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." This is the way that the word knew is used in the Old Testament when it's talking about God. And it's not simply that God is aware of their existence. I think we could all agree that God is aware of the existence of other nations. And so it's ridiculous to say that what God means when He says, "I knew you only, Israel, of the nations of the earth," is that He didn't know there were other people on the planet. No. No, when it talks about God knowing a people in this way, it means loved or appointed. It means chosen. It means called out from. The same way that God knew Jeremiah, not knew that he existed, but loved him and appointed him to a particular purpose. So God loved and appointed Israel to a particular purpose among the nations. When the Old Testament talks about knowing, in connection with God in this way, it always means that. It always means loved or appointed, called out for a particular kind of favor from God. Now, what about the New Testament witness? Well, let's look. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you get 2 Timothy 2, with your other finger, grab John 10. Paul is instructing Timothy on how to instruct the people. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 16, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." How would you like to be recorded in biblical history forever as someone whose ungodly talk spread like gangrene? I mean, that's something we want to avoid. Look at this, though. "Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." That's a very silly thing to take "know" at its dictionary definition there. How could God not know those who are His? No, it doesn't mean that sort of intellectual awareness that this exists. It's that same sense of having been called out, having been loved with a special love. Look at John 10. This familiar passage from the sermons just a few months ago, chapter 10 and verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Again, if you just take this at its dictionary definition, Jesus says some very silly and trite things here. But what if what he means is, in the same way that God the Father loved me and called me out for this redemptive purpose, so I have loved you and called you out for salvation? Now that becomes a much more profound text, doesn't it? It becomes a much more meaningful text. It gives it some purpose. And let's look at this in one more place from the negative, because I want you to see how clear this is. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many people will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now let me ask you something. In the common sense of "know you," is it knowing Jesus that gets you into heaven? Is it simply having met him on a casual acquaintance level? Is what you need to inherit the kingdom that Jesus be aware of who you are? No, that's a silly way of thinking about this. What is needed is the love of Jesus. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's being set apart, being what the New Testament and the Old Testament call known by God. That's what we need in order to be saved. So to be known by God is the same here as it would be in the Old Testament. It's to be loved. It's to be appointed by God for a purpose. So when we think then about the attribute of God's foreknowledge, the question that might come to our mind is, what does God foreknow? But that's the wrong question. You see, the Bible never once answers that question. And the Bible never once uses that word that way. What the Bible would expect you to ask is, whom does God foreknow? Foreknowledge is with respect to people, not with respect to events. If you think about what takes place in Acts chapter 2, let's turn there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst,
as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is one of the few places in the New Testament where the word foreknowledge is used. To my understanding, there's only four of them. In this case, it is not an event that God foreknew. It is a person. It is Jesus. Jesus was delivered up by the plan and foreknowledge of God. The fact that God loved him and had appointed him to this task is the reason that he was delivered up. Flip forward a book to Romans, the familiar text of Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is another place where that word appears. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is it an event that he foreknew? No, it's people. It's those whom he foreknew. Who is it that he foreknew? Well, you got to go to the verse before that. It's those who are called according to his purpose. Those he foreknew are those that he called according to his purpose. You can go to one other place here, which is again back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, Peter's introduction and greeting in the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's the foreknowledge about? It's about the elect exiles. That's what God foreknew. It's not a what, it's a whom. He foreknew the elect exiles. Every time the New Testament uses language of foreknowledge, its object is not an event, it is not an action, it is a person. This is why we can make the statement definitively, God did not look into the future and see what I was going to do. Because the Bible doesn't talk about foreknowledge about what I was going to do. The Bible talks about foreknowledge about who I am. I'm his. And he knew me. He knew me before I was formed in my mother's womb. It's essential that we grasp the reality of the foreknowledge of God, because that common view of describing it, that simple foreknowledge, that God can just look in the future and see what's going to happen, and that's all that it means. When it says this, that violates other essential doctrines. You know, we've been using as our outline the chapter outline from Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God. Arthur Pink was a Baptist minister in the first half of the 20th century, the early 1900s, and it's always humorous to me to read a Baptist minister's writing on issues that we think of as distinctly Presbyterian or distinctly Reform, where we would expect our Baptist brothers and sisters to be greatly opposed to us. And so I was reading Pink's chapter on the foreknowledge of God. And after he described the common view, the view that God just looks into the future and sees who will accept his offer of salvation and then elects those people, this is what the early 20th century Baptist theologian Arthur Pink says. The problem with such a statement is that it's radically wrong. It repudiates the truth of total depravity, for it argues that there is something good in some men. Now that's Pink's first objection, is this idea that God can look into the future and see who receives faith means that there was something good in those men. If nothing else, the desire to receive faith, the desire to accept that gift. Everything else about them could have been evil, but there was that little spark in them that when the offer of the gospel was given, they, in and of themselves, with no help of the Spirit, took hold of that offer. Because then God's got to go way back in history and elect them on the basis of what they've done. And Pink says that repudiates the truth of total depravity. We're either dead in our sins or we are not dead in our sins. If we are dead in our sins, and Paul's words are true, that no one is righteous, not one, all have turned aside, then this cannot be the case. But Pink continues, more frightfully, it takes away the independency of God, for it makes His decrees rest upon what He discovers in the creature. That is, it turns things upside down. In saying that God foresaw that certain sinners would believe in Christ and that because of their actions, He predestined them unto salvation, this is the very reverse of the truth. This is Pink's other objection, is that it puts God's decrees all out of whack. That God has to look into the future and see what we're going to do and then make His decrees on the basis of what we do. Can you imagine a God who cannot make His decrees until He sees first what we're going to do? Can you imagine a God who's dependent upon my actions to make His decisions? It's not a God at all. It might be a great and marvelous person, but a God it is not. We need to understand the doctrine of God's foreknowledge. We need to understand this attribute of Him because it is, properly understood, a beautiful attribute worthy of admiration and praise. First, because it gives us the proper perspective on salvation. In contrast to this view that salvation is something that God needs my assistance with, or that I, though supposedly dead, am able to contribute to. No, a proper understanding of God's foreknowledge shows that salvation is God's work in us. God didn't look into the future and elect me because He saw that I'd have faith. It's not possible because I can't manufacture faith. And then, of course, recognizing that, I'm faced with the beautiful reality that if I have faith, it's because God gave it to me. If I have love for Christ, it's because He planted it in me. And is that not a God worthy of praise? The God who loved me so much that He put in me love for Him, lest I be lost forever. There's a mystery in God's election. We don't know, we cannot know why He chose some and not others, but it is the reality from Scripture. And the way Scripture teaches us to approach this is with a great deal of gratitude that the Lord God has given us the gift of faith, and to pray that the blessing of faith would come to all we encounter. Pink describes it this way. I thought it's a great illustration. He says, no man can see until God gives him sight. Sight is the gift God gives. Seeing is what happens when you use that gift. Likewise, faith is God's gift, and believing is what happens when you use His gift. It is a joy to believe. It is a privilege to believe. It is the great comfort and hope of our lives that we believe. But every time we think about our belief, our minds ought to be turned to the fact that we believe because He gave us faith. It's never the other order. It's never that He chose us because we believed. It's that we believe because He chose us. We believe because He planted that gift in us. And so we don't understand salvation rightly if we misunderstand foreknowledge. And that's why I say it's a beautiful attribute, because it helps us come to a grander understanding of what it means to be saved. But one other thing about this is that having a right understanding of foreknowledge helps us to put the decrees of God in the proper place. And that may sound a little bit peculiar. Let me quote Pink one more time. He says, God's foreknowledge is not causative. That is, something else precedes it. And the thing that precedes God's foreknowledge is His own sovereign decree. God foreknows what will be because He decrees what will be. Now, I had to stop and think about that one for a while, because that's a lot of words. But it's beautiful what Pink is saying.
It's one thing to say that your God is able to look into the future and to see what will happen. That would be a pretty impressive ability. Someone who could see into the future and tell you what events are going to come. But that does not sufficiently describe our God. Our God doesn't know what is to come because he has merely looked into the future and seen it. He knows what is to come because he has decreed it. He knows what is to come because he has said, this is what will be. Now you can have a fair amount of confidence in someone who can tell you what's about to happen. You can have a reasonable amount of trust. When someone says this is what's going to happen in the future and they're always right, you learn to count on them and to trust them. How much more can your trust be multiplied when you come to understand that your God merely doesn't know what is happening, but that he has decreed what is happening. And he has decreed what will come. And your future is secure and your hope is strong because he has said this is what will be. Our God is bigger than a fortune teller. He's even bigger than somebody who knows everything. He is the one who has decreed what will be. He knows you because he called you. And to know you is to call you. It is to pour out his love on you. It is to set you apart for his purposes. And so when we speak and when the Bible speaks, and particularly there in Romans 8 about being foreknown by God, let us rest in the beauty of this attribute. That this great God who decreed all things, and this great God who knows all things, and this great God who can do all things, that God knows you.